This morning, before we begin the actual scripture we'll be in, let's turn to Psalm 110. This is one of my favorite psalms. This is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. A couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we were in Hebrews, and we looked at one of the examples of when a New Testament writer quotes this psalm, Psalm 110. Right in the middle of your Bible, almost. A Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at the right hand shall strike thou through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there is hope that you will reign. We know that you are putting all enemies under your feet, and that the last enemy being death. So we rejoice and we hope and we exult in the glory of God. So Lord, as we take this psalm, help us to understand, help us to praise you through it and what you have revealed to us about you and your majesty and your power as we gather here on this Lord's Day. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your sovereignty and your power over all the earth. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. I think something really cool before we move into the scripture this morning about that psalm is it says, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is actually only mentioned twice in the Bible, or three times. In Genesis, this psalm, and in Hebrews, that's the only time that Melchizedek is mentioned. So we're going to talk a lot about that on this coming Wednesday night. So if you're free Wednesday night, I'd love for you to come, and we're going to unpack how important it is that Jesus comes after the order or the priesthood of Melchizedek instead of the priesthood of Aaron and Levi and all the other priests. So we'll talk about that more Wednesday night, and that's a really cool reality that we can look at and see more of who Christ is. So make sure you're here Wednesday night, and we'll unpack that a little bit more. Didn't Cooper do a good job last week? I really enjoyed sitting and listening to what I would call one of my co-laborers and my co-ministry partners open up the Word. I got to sit back, and I didn't prepare a sermon that week, and I just got to listen to him. And it's funny how many things he says that I would have said the exact same thing and pretty much the exact same way. So you know we've had plenty of Bible studies together and spent a lot of time together, especially when you're living with them for 6 weeks and you don't have your family and your parents and anybody else that speaks English pretty much. Then you when it's the only person you get to talk to, then you have plenty of Bible studies with them and plenty of conversations. So I really enjoyed listening to him. I thought he did a great job. And he did a great job also leading us into the text this morning, which will be in Romans 8, starting in verse 10 this morning. And just real quick, as you're turning there, I want to give us a quick review of where we've been in Romans 8. Coming out of chapter 7, and this is really important in understanding Romans 8, is pretty much all seven chapters before it, especially the end of chapter 7, where you have Paul wrestling with the members of his body, the members of his flesh, waging war against the members of his spirit, because now that he has the spirit of God, he has new desires. He has renewed desires. And so that sin, which he previously lived in, and he even refers to himself and Timothy as the chief of sinners, that his now new spirit is waging war against the desires of his old flesh. So that's really important as we go into Romans 8. So we have that battle that Paul gives us at the end of chapter 7. And then we move into chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, and then the next couple verses there, it talks about how the Spirit has set us free from the flesh. Those who walk according to the flesh is death. That equals death. But the Spirit is life and peace with God. Cooper covered that really well last week. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but those in Christ are alive and are set free from the flesh in order that we can please God with our holiness and with our renewed spirit. Thus, we arrive at verse 10 of Romans 8, and we're just going to be covering five short verses this morning. Romans 8, verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I'm really excited for this week because I think that is just a great section of Scripture. And as I was preparing for this and kind of laying out the next several weeks of which verses we're going to do each week, I think it's so hard to divide Romans 8 and Romans for all that matter into just what verses can we do this morning, because you have to understand everything that's going on around this in order for us to see the importance and the beauty of these five verses. So right there at the end, you see that it says, they are the sons of God. The ones who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And right after that, he goes into how we are not given a spirit of slavery, but we are given a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. So next week, I'm really excited to cover that. That's going to be a really good text for us to look at. And so just understanding in verse 14 what he's leading into, in the next five or six verses after that, he's talking about the doctrine or the spirit of adoption that we have, not a spirit of slavery. So he's leading us into that. And then before verse 10, he's coming out of this idea of living by the flesh and living by the Spirit, how the flesh is death, the Spirit is life and peace, how we are set free and how there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It all ties together so well. So it's so hard to just pick five verses and do it like that. So that's why I want to go in order and just work our way through it so that we keep building off of what was previously said and build off of what was previously said before that. Because if you're in Romans, you'll notice that literally almost every single chapter of Romans begins with however or but or therefore, something like that, that's bridging what was previously said in the previous chapter. So you have to go back and look. And right here, you'll notice, right there at the beginning of verse 12, the very first word there is therefore. So now we have to figure out what that therefore is therefore. And the purpose of this therefore right there is to bridge something that was previously said with the result of why that was said. So the first thing I want to do is look at verses 10 and 11, which is before the therefore, so that we can see what Paul is writing. And then after that, after we break down those two verses, we'll go into the next three verses to see why the first two verses matter, why it's there, and what that result is, so that we can rejoice in that. And I think it's really important, and I really like this quote, and I cannot remember who it's by, but it's been said, and I know a lot of people have said it. And it's, to know Christ is to know Scripture. And to not know Scripture is to not know Christ. So as we look at this, the more we look deeper into these words, the more we see what, not what we think this means to us, but what it means to Paul and to who he's writing to and how we properly apply that to us. That's how we see Christ. We don't look into this and eisegete. Eisegete means to look, like put something into the text, that like a theology into the text. We exegete the text, which means to draw out what this means. We draw out the one meaning that this has and not what our theology fits in this. So we're drawing out, we're exegeting. And as we do that, that's how we get into a practical application. Because we cannot have a practical application of Scripture until we have a proper understanding of what that Scripture is. So it's so important that we get this right so that we can apply this properly for what this is meant to be applied, like how it's meant to be applied. So let's go to verses 10 and 11. In these verses right here, Paul gives us several comparison and contrasts between several things. In these two verses, we have complete polar opposites that Paul contrasts. So first, let's look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. So in this single verse right here, we don't just have one contrast between two things. We have three comparisons and contrasts in this one verse. The first one, the first contrast in verse 10 is body and spirit. The next one is death and life. And the last one is sin and righteousness. So first off, we'll look at how all this goes together. The three contrasts all are fitting together because really they're kind of all the same thing. They all lead to another. So first off, we'll look at the bodies. What is our body? Our body is in God's image, yet it is fallen, broken, mortal, dying, wasting away, and like in Genesis 3, returning to dust. Our bodies are, and here's two of the words that are used in verse 10, dead because of sin. And this applies to both believers and non-believers. Our bodies, our flesh, are wasting away. They are dead because of sin. But an important detail to note here is Paul's audience. He's writing to believers. It says at the beginning, and if Christ be in you. So he's assuming that if Christ is in you, he's assuming that if you're a believer, this applies to you. So the contrast with our bodies only applies to believers. So when he's contrasting our bodies with our spirit, he's assuming that you have a renewed spirit and a renewed mind. So that brings us into the spirit. What's the difference between our body and our spirit? Our spirits are eternal, alive, being constantly renewed, and indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. And that is if you are a believer. So our spirits, and there's two more words that we see in this just single verse. Our spirits are life because of righteousness. So our bodies are dead. Bodies, dead, sin. Spirit, life, righteousness. Those are the contrasts that we have. So this sin that leads to death affects our body, and this righteousness leads to life, which affects our spirit. And both of these chain of events are contrasted in verse 10 alone. We also see this exact same contrast in 2 Corinthians 4, and I know I've quoted this before, but it's really good, where Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is decaying, yet our inner self is being renewed day by day." So we have an outer self, our bodies, our outer self, are wasting away because of sin. But yet our inner self, our spirit, is being renewed day by day because of the righteousness imputed on us by the work of Christ. So let's move on to verse number 11. Now, I know that was a loaded verse. Verse number 11. "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." So you see, they're mortal bodies. I mentioned that. Our bodies are mortal. They're dying. We're returning to dust. Everybody will die. We see that all the way back in Genesis 3 after the fall of man when God said, "You will return to dust." So here we have another contrast, shockingly. Paul's comparing another thing. We have a contrast, and actually more of a comparison. We have the same God that raised up Jesus from the dead also raising us from the dead. So that word quicken right there, it means to raise. It means to give life. So this same God that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. And here in all five of these verses this morning, not just the first two, but all five of them, we see a picture of the triune God dwelling within us. And that is simply just something that I cannot wrap my head around. The beginning of verse 10 tells us that Christ dwells in us. Verse 11 says, "The spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us." So who is that spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "We were buried therefore by him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. In verse 11 here, says that that same Spirit of the Father also dwells in us. So we not only have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit. We are indwelled by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And you can also see this is further backed in verse 14 when it says, "For as many are as led by the Spirit of God," the Spirit of God, "they are the sons of God." So in verse 11 here, we can see that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also are we raised from the dead. But there's an important condition given here. The ones that are raised from the dead, it says, if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you. So it's not everybody is raised from the dead just as Christ was raised from the dead. It says, if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then you'll be quickened to life. So this resurrection from the dead only applies to believers who, like in Ephesians 3:17 says, have Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. You can also see that in chapter 5 of Romans. So in these two verses alone, I kind of want to sum it up the best I can, because I know this is a lot. We can see that because of sin, we have dying bodies, but because of righteousness, we can have renewed spirits that are made alive. And that righteousness is not our own righteousness, but that is the righteousness from Christ imputed on us, making us fully righteous before the judge. It's like when you have committed a crime and you go before the judge, and although you are guilty, although you did commit a crime, you did sin, he looks at you and he says, "You are righteous. My propitiation has covered that. Somebody else has covered your sin, your punishment." That's what our righteousness is. We are righteous before God. And not only that, this is a really cool reality right here, but even our, quote, mortal bodies, it says mortal bodies right there, will be brought to life just as Jesus was. So we're going to talk about this in a couple weeks, because Paul touches on this a little bit later in the chapter. But not only are we having spirits that are being renewed to life, from our once dead spirits to being made alive, but we also have our mortal bodies are going to be renewed. And later on in the chapter, he says that we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. So although our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And we can look forward to the fact that we can hope in our renewed bodies, that all of it, all of creation, all of our sinful flesh is being restored back to its perfection, how it was originally intended, all the way back in the garden. So those are verses 10 and 11. We know that we have dead bodies because of sin. We have mortal bodies, but yet our spirits can be made alive because of righteousness. And apart from that righteousness, they cannot be made alive. Here's the result of all this. Here's why this matters. Here's why all of that matters. Verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." There's a lot of implications here in these three verses. And the first one is a little bit weird when you first read it. If you've never read this before and you read the first five words there, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." If you don't read after that comma, you're going to be thinking, "Well, that's weird. I wasn't taught that. I wasn't taught that we are debtors to something." But after that comma, what does it say? "But not to the flesh." We are debtors, but not to the flesh. That word debtors there, it could also mean we are under obligation. So we are not under obligation to the flesh. So the entire argument that Paul has been making in the last two chapters of Romans is that we owe nothing to the flesh. We know we owe nothing to our decaying dead bodies. We owe nothing to our sinful nature. Through Christ Jesus, we are set free from the flesh. But how often do we live as if that's not the case? How often do we live? It's just like, well, you know, I'm decaying. I'm dying. I'm getting old. And, you know, I'm a sinner, but, you know, we're all sinners, so it's okay. No, we need to hope in the fact that there is a renewed life. We need to hope in the fact that we are not subject. We are not under obligation or debtors to our flesh, because one day we can hope in the fact that we will have a redemption of our bodies and a restored creation. So we don't live as if we're just subject to our bodies, because our bodies are limited. I can't fly and I can't deadlift 600 pounds and I'm going to die one day. But we're still not in subjection to that. We don't owe anything to our flesh. We don't need to live like we do. Even though we're in our flesh right now, we owe nothing to it. We are not debtors to it. We are no longer condemned in the flesh, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Do those words ring a bell? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And it's all building on top of each other. We owe nothing to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. We are not under obligation to the flesh. It even says in the beginning of the next verse that flesh brings death. It says, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. At the end of chapter 7, Paul wrote, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But the next words are, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that we are not bound to our bodies any longer. We need to live every day of our lives knowing that we are not bound to the flesh. When we are in Romans 7, like when we relate to Paul in Romans 7, and we're giving to our flesh, we're sinning, we're wrestling with the deeds of our desires, the deeds of our flesh, but yet our spirit, what we know is sin, and we're wrestling with that, we need to rejoice in the thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. So when we're like Paul in chapter 7, that's our hope. We can rest in knowing that we aren't obligated to the flesh, but rather we are obligated to the Spirit of God, which comes the redemption of our bodies. Another implication there in these three verses is that life comes through the mortification of sin. Life comes through the mortification of sin. Verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." I just want to note that there could be an entire sermon taught on this verse, I think, and there could be several sermons taught on this verse. In fact, the Puritan John Owen wrote a 100-plus page exegesis on this single verse in his book, The Mortification of Sin, written hundreds of years ago. 100-plus pages on this one verse. Let's talk about a few important things to note on this verse, and I'm not going to read 100 pages of John Owen's book up here because that would last a couple hours, but Let's talk about a few important things that we see here and what this doesn't mean. We once again see here the idea of the flesh bringing death and the Spirit bringing life. But what does it mean to mortify? What does it mean to mortify the deeds of our flesh? The word mortify means to put to death. It means to put to an end, to make it die. So then, this means that the means of our sanctification, the means of which we are sanctified, the means which we are set apart from the world, is by the mortification of our sin. But there's a really important detail right here with the mortification of sin. It doesn't say, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. It says, if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. See, that's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. There's a lot of decent people in the world who don't engage in sexual sin. They keep their bodies healthy. They're fit. They may be good stewards of their time and not lazy people. They're generally what we would call a societally good person. But what does that mean if you don't do it by the Spirit? If you don't do it by the power of the Spirit? In The Mortification of Sin, John Owen put it this way, quote, "All other ways of mortification, apart from the Spirit, are in vain. Men may attempt this work based upon other principles, but they will come short. It is a work of the Spirit, and it is by Him alone that we are to experience victory. Mortification from self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, to the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. End of quote. So what sets us apart right there is mortifying our sins through the Spirit. Through not our spirit, but through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. We will never, ever in our lives be able to defeat sin apart from the Holy Spirit of God. It is certainly not our own willpower that we defeat sin. When we feel an urge to sin, when that temptation rises, we can sit and we can squeeze our fists all day long and say, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. And if you've been there, you know that you probably did it. That's what happens when we don't do it by the Spirit. And Romans 3, we talked about this Wednesday night, tells us that we are naturally inclined to sin. That's what we want to do. We like to sin. That's always where our flesh is going to go. That's always where our unrenewed mind is going to go, is sin. It's like when a baby is born, you don't teach that baby how to cry and how to whine and how to kick and stomp. They're going to do that. But what we do is we teach them how to obey and not disobey, because naturally they're going to do the disobedient acts. That's what we do. So, apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot mortify our sin. With the Spirit of God giving us life, sanctifying us, growing us, the means of which He accomplishes all of that is through the mortification of our sin. Thus, we can have life. I want to point out an important detail here. And I don't think this verse by any means suggests that if we don't mortify our sin enough by our own power, that we will lose our salvation. If we aren't saved by works, how can we lose our salvation by bad works? We all know that if our salvation was dependent on our own deeds, we would always fall short, and nobody would be able to attain to that requirement. Everybody would fall short, including myself. But what this verse is suggesting is that those who have the Spirit of God will mortify the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit and not ourselves. You see, we don't get the Spirit because of the mortification of our sin. We're doing good, we're mortifying our sin, we're getting rid of it, and then we're given the Spirit. That's flipped around. It's because of the Spirit that we mortify our sin. It's because of the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead that gives us life so that we can mortify sin. It's because of the Spirit of Christ in us, because of righteousness, that we can mortify sin. It's not that we could mortify sin either way. It's now that we have the Spirit of Christ, we have the ability now to mortify sin. And apart from the Spirit of Christ, we just can't do it. So you simply cannot mortify sin until you have that. The mortification of our sin is the means of sanctification. It's the means of salvation that the Spirit uses in our lives to grow us and set us apart. And when I mean sanctification, I don't just mean growing. I mean being set apart. That's what the word means. It means to set apart. So when we're sanctified, when we are set aside from the rest of the world as sons of God, the means of which that happens is through the mortification of our sins by the Holy Spirit of God. And to further support this point, let's look at verse 14. It says, "For many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Those who keep their salvation by being a good person are sons of God. Those who don't backslide are sons of God. No. It says those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. If we are responsible for holding on to God, or else He will just revoke salvation from us, none of us would be saved. The sons of God are the ones who are indwelled and led by the Spirit, and this is only through faith. And this faith is not just a one-time act, but it's an eternal, ongoing means and pursuit of Jesus. We don't have it one day and then not have it the next. True saving faith rests on the power of God and will never fail or cease. If it was up to me to maintain a healthy salvation and to not grow apathetic or apostate, then I would probably be apathetic and apostate. But with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God holding on to me, drawing me to Him, like in John 6. We know that a true saving faith lasts forever. A true saving faith lasts forever. And by the Spirit, I can now mortify the deeds of the body, not by my own willpower, but by the power of the Spirit. So all of these things, the first two verses and then the last three verses of that, what do we do? What do we do with all those things? Well, I'm sure many of us, especially if you have been a believer for a long time, and your desires by the Spirit have changed, your desires have grown more holy, you understand sin more, you maybe avoid things that you used to not avoid. You'll naturally relate to Paul in chapter 7. So what does that mean? How do we defeat this battle? On this earth, although we are righteous in the eyes of God, if you're a believer, we will never fully defeat the sins of our flesh. But through the renewing of our minds, God pulls away the sin in our lives through the power of the Spirit. As we grow in Christ, as we understand and grow in His Word, our desires shift from loving what God hates to now hating what He hates, and hating what He loves to loving what He loves. Our desires are aligned with God. They become more holy. They become more pure as He fleshes away that sin in our hearts, as He softens our hearts from our once hardened, sinful condition. As we grow and we understand His Word, these desires shift. Our desires grow more holy. They grow more pure. So if you want to make war on your sin, you can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and every other way will fail. And here's something that I've really thought a lot of recently. Think about anytime you sin, let's say there's a moment where you choose to engage in sin, and any sin. What you were doing right there is that in that moment, you treasured that sin more than you treasured Christ. Think about it. Well, remember a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 10, how I talked about every sin can always come down to idolatry? If I'm spending my money wrong, if I'm not being a good steward of my money, if I'm not giving my money to God, what I'm doing is I'm putting my treasure in that money and what it could get me in life instead of treasuring Christ more. So that sin roots back to an issue of faith. So what we need to do, like we see in Acts when Peter says, in John, where he says, you know, help me in my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. That's what we need to do. We need to cry out and say, Lord, help me put You as the treasure in my life. Reveal Yourself to me. Draw me to You. Help me to see You more fully so that I treasure You instead of the sexual sin. Or treasure You instead of the way I spend my money. Or treasure You even more than I treasure my own marriage or my own children. Because those are important, but Christ has to be the treasure above that. And when He is the full satisfaction and treasure of our lives, those sins are going to start becoming a lot less valuable because we're going to see Him more fully and we're going to value Him more than what that sexual encounter can give us for about 2 minutes. Or that nice boat and car or whatever can give us for a couple years. Think about what that money could do to a family of five in Africa that hasn't eaten, who does not have access to the gospel, when you can instead use that money to send people there to get the gospel to them. So we need to have Christ as the full treasure in our lives. And that is how you defeat sin, by the power of the Spirit, when we understand Him more and we grow in Him more. When we say, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Help me in these moments when I'm sinning and when I'm seeing this as more valuable. And I'd rather have what this sin is going to bring me for a temporal amount of time than what You can bring me in an eternal amount of time. That's the issue. We need to see Him more fully, see Him as our treasure, see Him as our satisfaction. And as we grow, as we are in the Scripture, and as we know Scripture and we see Christ, I said that at the beginning, the more we know Scripture, the more we know Christ, and the less we know Scripture, the less we know Christ, because this is how He's revealed. This is the full revelation of God that He has graciously given us so that we can see who He is, we can understand His nature. We can understand His attributes in a full way that people that don't have this can't understand. That's why we have to get this out. That's why when we share the gospel, we don't share our words, but we preach Christ. We don't preach Him in vain. Because like in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our preaching would be in vain and we would still be in our sin. But yet, because Christ has been raised from the dead, our preaching and our toil and our pain and our labor and spending our money and working and getting missionaries out and being a missionary here in our hometown, that is not in vain because Christ has been raised from the dead. And as we do that, as we read Scripture, by the power of the Spirit, we mortify the deeds of the body. And we know that that is something we cannot do. But the more we walk with Christ, the more our desires shift from sin to righteousness and sin to holiness in hope that one day we will be set free from our mortal bodies by the Spirit. We will be redeemed because the creation itself groans within ourselves, and even we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. And in hope, we have been saved. And that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, because the Spirit Himself groans within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. That is the reality this morning. So I don't want to leave you with just, what does this scripture mean? I want to leave you with what it means, and I also want to leave you with how to practically apply this. We mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit and nothing else, and we rejoice and we hope that God will hold on to us through true saving faith. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, as Your word has been opened, I pray that we would be submissive to it. We would submit to not what we think it means, but what You mean through Your word and how we need to practically apply this. That as we go out, we would be in a wartime mindset on mission for You, because there are many people around here that speak our language, that we have no excuse to not share the righteousness that they can have imputed on them by grace through faith. We have no excuse. Help us to spend our money for that mission. Help us to spend our time for that mission. Help us to equip ourselves in Your word, Lord, that You would be our teacher and that we would submit underneath it, knowing that it is higher than we are, and Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and Your ways are higher than our ways. So help us to submit to that. Help us to go out of here by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body so that we may live. And being led by the Spirit of God, because we are sons of God, not with a spirit of slavery leading into fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out to You, Abba, Father. I ask all these things in Your name. Amen.